I'll be reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory.
Good morning, church. It's good to be with you all this morning. We are thankful as a family that you are here to celebrate with us this morning as we dedicated our son to the Lord. For those of you who may have missed a few weeks or are visiting, I'm going to try to center us this morning as we get back into our sermon series. We have been going through a series as a church where we've been exploring our core values as a church. We're actually in the last week of that series. We started off a few weeks ago reviewing why we hold to the Bible as our foundation for all things that we say and do as a church. And then following up with that, Pastor Kevin preached on worship as a lifestyle and the idea of living our lives as living sacrifices and not confining our worship to a single time and a single place on Sunday mornings. We've talked about the compassion that Jesus had to the world, both spiritually and physically and even emotionally, and how we will try to replicate that compassion to the world around us. We've talked about the need for showing one another grace in our relationships, and we looked at the example of David and Jonathan for that. Last week, if you were here, Bishop Randy Sizemore spoke to us about the need for evangelism and about the need to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. And this morning, we'll be taking a look at our last core value, which is maintaining a family atmosphere in the church. Now, as we have gone through those core values, as we've gone through what I've been referring to as those horizontal values, as we've gone through compassion towards the world and grace towards one another and evangelism and now the family atmosphere, as we've gone through those horizontal responsibilities that we owe one to another, the flow that we've been keeping in mind is that all of those things are things that have been given to us and that we reciprocate towards others. We've been shown compassion by the Lord, and so we show compassion to the world. We've been shown grace by the Lord, and so we show grace to the world. Somebody once shared with us the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so we owe it to a lost world to share that with them as well. And I want us to keep that that framework in mind as we take a look at today's text, that our horizontal responsibilities one to another are born out of what's already been done for us in Christ. So that being said, we'll jump into our passage this morning. We are in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. And I know that some of you are uncomfortable with us beginning in verse 14 of a chapter, or in chapter 8 of a book, for that matter. So we'll spend a moment exploring what Paul has been addressing leading up to Romans 8, verse 14. In Romans chapter 8, Paul has been addressing those who have been given the Spirit of Christ. He has been explaining the differences between those who are of the Spirit and those who are of the flesh. In other words, those who have been saved, who have experienced the saving grace of the Lord, and those who have not, or have not yet. And as he talks about the differences between those who are of the Spirit and those who are of the flesh, Paul identifies differences between them, both in this life and in the next. We see in a few verses back, in verses 7 and 8, that in this life, those who are of the flesh are, he uses the word, hostile to God, that they are unable to submit to God's law, and that they cannot please God. Whereas those who are of the Spirit, in verse 6, experience life and peace. In the next life, those who are of the Spirit can look forward to being raised to life by the same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And so, we are jumping into the middle of this chapter, where Paul has been talking about those who are of the Spirit, those who are not of the Spirit. And all of this, again, I apologize, we're jumping into the middle of a chapter, but all this begs the question, before we go any further, who are those who are of the Spirit? I don't want to assume for a moment that we all have the same understanding of that without any additional context. So the question we need to answer before we keep moving forward is, who are those who are of the Spirit? And if we would have began all the way in verse 1 of chapter 8, we would have read this, that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the answer to who are those who are of the Spirit is answered in verse 1. It is those who are in Christ Jesus. It is those who have believed and trusted in what is described in verses 3 through 4, that although we can never meet God's righteous requirements of the law through our own efforts, despite that, God sent his Son to live a life of perfect obedience so that his righteousness could be credited to us. And more than that, Jesus then died. In addition to living a perfect life, Jesus died a sacrificial death for us so that our sin could be given to him. If you were here last week when Bishop Sizemore was preaching, he described that as the great exchange. It's all of our sin given to Christ, and it's all of Christ's righteousness given to us in return. Because of the perfect life and the sacrificial death of Jesus, believers can give all of their sin to him, and he will give them all of his righteousness. And this exchange, our sin for Christ's righteousness, that exchange is at the basis of the passage that we're actually going to be taking a close look at. So that's why it was important that we took that time to understand it. We also, of course, need to understand that because it's the most important thing you're ever going to think about. It's the most important thing you're ever going to make a decision on. It's the most important thing to how you view yourself and the world and those around you. So if you never thought about this before, and you've never made that decision to accept the exchange that's been offered to you, hear me, today is the day. If you've never accepted that great exchange, if you've never exchanged your sin for Christ's righteousness, today is the day you should do that. You can say to the Lord that you are tired of living by your own righteousness and your own best efforts and falling short, and instead accept the perfect life that's already been lived for you. The perfect life that's already been lived for you and has already died for you. If you've already made that decision to trust in Jesus, if you've already accepted that great exchange, if you've already admitted that you have a need for a Savior and have already rejoiced in receiving that Savior, well then instead I just want you to take a moment and enjoy that. I just want you to take a moment and be reminded of God's goodness in saving you. So take a moment and be reminded that you have a Savior who loved you enough to live for you and then to die for you. Because that is the basis of what everything else we're going to be taking a look at this morning. So, with that being said, we can come back now to verse 14. After talking about the differences of those who are led by the Spirit and those who are led by the flesh, Paul introduces, not for the first time in the story of Scripture, but in the book of Romans, Paul introduces a new reality in verse 14. Not just a metaphor, but a reality. Paul says in 8, verse 14, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." Those who are led by the Spirit of God, those, again, who are in Christ Jesus, are children of God. It doesn't say that you are those who are in Christ Jesus or who are led by the Spirit are like a son or are like a daughter to God. It says that you really are. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. One of the most prominent ways that Scripture describes the relationship between believers and God is as a family. You're familiar with the rest of the New Testament and really the rest of Scripture, you know this already. One of the most prominent ways that Scripture describes our relationship as believers with God is as a family. That's why Jesus, when his disciples ask him, "Jesus, teach us to pray," he responds by instructing them to pray to God and address him as Father. It's why James teaches us that every good gift comes down from the Father of lights, not just from a good God and not just from the Father of all things, but it comes down from our Father. It's why Hebrews says, in talking about Jesus, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, which is a really powerful passage in its own right. You know that Jesus isn't ashamed to call you brother? Sometimes we believe in Jesus and we believe that we've been saved, but then once we make enough mistakes, we might start to think that Jesus is a little bit embarrassed to call us his own. But Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. And it's why Paul here assures us that all those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Really and truly. This is our new true reality as those who have been saved by Christ. This is your true reality as a believer. I want us to see that. I want us to see that God has called us into his family. I want us to see that this is our reality, not just a metaphor, but I also want us to see the finality of this reality as well. I want us to see, if I may, the permanence of this reality. See, we're not at risk of God changing his mind tomorrow because he prefers a different family. There's no second family, there's no plan B that God has. God not only feels fatherly toward us. It says in verse 15, if we keep reading, that the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. God does not just feel fatherly affection towards us. Paul goes so far as to use legal language to describe our relationship with the Father. It says we've been adopted to sonship. In other words, we've been given all of the rights and privileges that would normally accompany a parent and child relationship. As if to say that there's been a legal document that's been drawn up, the Lord's written your name on it, and the document's already been signed, sealed, and the ink has dried. There's nothing more that God could do to actually secure our relationship with him. You are as held and loved and protected by him as you could ever possibly be. He doesn't just feel fatherly towards us. He has actually gone through the necessary steps to adopt us to sonship. Which is amazing and worth emphasizing, but as I was preparing for this message and I was looking at commentaries and what it means to be adopted to sonship, a lot of commentators really like to focus on the fact that we've been adopted to sonship. They spill paragraphs and pages about what it means to be adopted and what that meant in a Roman society, which is all valuable, and again, worth paying attention to as we reflect on the permanence of what that means for our relationship and the security that we can have in calling him Father. But what I don't want us to do is reduce our relationship with the Father to only legal language. As if his fatherhood and his affection towards us is now only bound by some kind of a legal document. Remember again, his adoption of you is a result of his affection towards you. Okay? His adoption of you is a result of his affection towards you. It's not like we found a legal loophole because of what Jesus did where we're now able to wiggle our way into the will and be adopted into the family of God against his own wishes. This is all a result of the Father's love towards us, that he sent his Son to die for us in the first place. He doesn't begrudgingly add our name to his list of children, not at first or any time after. No, it's because of that great exchange that we talked about, and because of the fact that every time the Father looks at you and all of your struggles and all of your shortcomings, even in the midst of your still present sin, what he sees is the perfect righteousness of Christ, and what he feels is fatherly love. When your Father looks at you, he sees the perfect obedience of Christ, and he feels his love towards you. And we know, not only because of the lengths that the Father was willing to go to in sending his Son for us, we know that he's affectionate towards us, if only because of that, but we also know that he feels fatherly and affectionately towards us by the way that we're instructed to speak to him. Here again, we're instructed when it comes to praying in verse 15 that it's by him, Paul is speaking of the Spirit, by the Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. By the Spirit we can cry out, Abba, Father. This is how God actually wants us to address him, and it's how the Spirit teaches us to address him. He's instructing us to call him Father. Again, this isn't some legal loophole. We've wiggled our way into a courtroom and forced his hand to adopt us as his own. He's adopted us because he loves us, and he wants us to call him Father. Which might sound simple enough, but it does take some faith to get to. If you're married or have ever been married, can you remember when you met your spouse's family for the first time as an engaged couple or as a married couple? And you remember that weird period where you're marrying into each other's family and you don't know how to address each other's parents? Remember that confusion? You don't know how to address each other's parents. Is it supposed to be mom and dad? Is it supposed to be Mr. So-and-so? Are we on a first name basis? Should I just play it safe and use a nickname? You ever had to address an in-law as champ because you're not sure where you stand in your relationship with them? Or have you ever just only spoken directly in the second person so you never have to use a name? Have you ever tried that one out? There's no confusion here. There's absolutely no confusion whatsoever as to how we're supposed to relate to our Heavenly Father. It's very clear. Jesus teaches us to pray to our Father. The Spirit is teaching us to cry out to him as Abba, Father. This is how the Lord wants you to relate to him. So one other word about the finality of this passage. We've talked about God taking the necessary steps to adopt us into his family. But one other word about the finality of this passage. Romans 8, if you're familiar with it, Romans 8 is a chapter that comes up often when people are arguing about fun and trivial topics like whether or not Christians can lose their salvation. That's something that's fun for certain people to argue about. but it's not what I want us to focus on this morning. Based on this passage and based on really the testimony of Scripture, here's the bare minimum that we need to agree on based on this passage. The Lord is not changing his mind about you. He's not going to regret adopting you into his family. He's not going to sign separation papers. He's not fickle. He's not moody. He's not temperamental. There isn't a secondary family you don't know about that he's going to leave you for. He has acted decisively to adopt you into his family, and he gives you all the rights and privileges that come with being a child of God. And to drive that point even further, Paul goes on in verse 17 to say, we've not only been adopted into the family of God, we're not only being taught to cry out to him as Abba, Father, but it says that if we are children, then we are also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. So you've not only been adopted into the family of God, but you've been named a co-heir with Christ. Adopted and named co-heir. So again, this new reality is the most important thing about you. It's the most important thing about me. It's the most important thing about any of us. Our status as children of God matters infinitely more than our status of members of particular families. I love my son more than I thought was possible. And he's still young enough where I can use him in my sermon without having to ask for permission first. I love my son more than I thought was possible, and in his own little ways, it seems like he loves me too, or at least he can recognize me out of a crowd. But it matters infinitely more whether or not he will respond to the love of God for him and become part of God's family. In 1,000 years, it couldn't possibly matter less to him who I am or who I was to him. But in 1,000 years, it's going to matter whether or not he knew God as his father. In 1,000 years, it won't matter what kind of inheritance I leave him. It will matter whether or not he's been named a co-heir of God in Christ. The most important thing about you is who you are to God in Christ. If you've trusted in Jesus, you're a child of God. Which is really good news. If you've missed that point, that's good news. If you've trusted in Jesus, you're a child of God. Of course, as we're finally getting to my long-winded point, what this means, too, is that the most important thing about the person sitting to your left or to your right or in front of you or behind you is who they are to God in Christ. If that's the most important thing about you, that's the most important thing about all the people around you as well. Not whether or not they look like you, not whether or not you have similar backgrounds, which is another thing that tends to drive people together, is if they shared common experiences or common backgrounds, or they come from the same place. It's not whether or not we are in the same season of life, which is another thing that can drive people together. None of those things are the most important thing about the person next to you. The believer who you have the least in common with, who still shares in your status as being adopted into the family of God and being named an heir of God, has far more in common with you than somebody who shares your identical life story but never came to know a Savior. The person, the believer, who you have the least in common with still shares everything that I've just said is true about you. That person is somebody who God has set his affection on. They're somebody who God has invited to call out to him as Abba Father. The most important thing about the person sitting in front of or behind you or next to you is who they are to God in Christ. Just as the most important thing about you is who you are to God in Christ. So what we're driving to again then, if that's true about me and if it's true about you and it's true about the person next to you, then what we're driving towards is that if we understand who we are to God in Christ, if we understand what that means, and we understand that the person next to you, who they are to God in Christ, that should have a really drastic effect on the way that we see and treat one another, shouldn't it? Just on this passage alone, within these few verses, if we don't look anywhere else in Scripture, if we only limit our focus to these few verses, then you and the person sitting next to you, if you're both believers, you've both been adopted into the family of God, you're both being taught to cry out to your Father as Abba Father, and you've both been named co-heirs with Christ. In other words, if we've all been called into God's family, then we're being called into being a family together. We are being named co-heirs, of course, with Christ, but then logically with one another as well. And more than that, we're headed towards an eternity together. I don't know if you think about that often. We're headed towards an eternity together. And so now, this brings us back to then what we said at the beginning of this about our responsibilities to one another and about our relationships and how that should be driven by what God has done for us. When we came up with our core values and as we prayerfully thought those too, and we decided that we wanted to seek to maintain a family atmosphere, we need to begin by recognizing that we're maintaining a family atmosphere. If we set out to generate one or to just convince one another that we really are like a family, we're going to have a really hard time doing exactly that. We are maintaining a family atmosphere because that's what we've been called into. Because we're recognizing each of us have been called into the family of God because we recognize that we are sharing the same Abba Father and that we have all been named co-heirs with Christ. We shouldn't, although sometimes we might need to, Hebrews does instruct us to stir one another up to good works and to love. But we shouldn't, from at least as a starting place, we shouldn't need to manufacture feelings of brotherly or sisterly affection if we can just remember what God has done in each of our lives. If we can remember that the person sitting in front of me or behind me or next to me is somebody who has trusted in Christ and who is led by the Spirit and is all of the things that we've described, then it shouldn't be hard to imagine that person as a brother or sister. If Jesus is not ashamed to call me brother, how could I be ashamed to call anyone else brother or sister? No one in this room is ever going to offend you in the way that you've offended God. We are maintaining a family atmosphere because that's what we've been called into. if we had been called into maintaining a corporate structure set up where God is the CEO, then that would be our core value, maintaining a corporate office-like relationship. But that's not what we've been called into, and that's not what we're interested in maintaining. We're striving to maintain a family atmosphere, because that's what we've been called into, and that's what we've been given as believers. You know, it's funny that we rightly pride ourselves on being a small church. We pride ourselves on all of that accompanies, how we can know each other, how we see each other not just here in church, but around the community. And I think that we pride ourselves on being a small church, even to the extent that I don't know if Kevin or I have elaborate plans for dramatic growth. I don't think either of us have fantastic dreams of Bethel Church becoming a mega church and having 1,000 members on the weekend or 10,000 members on the weekend and 100,000 members globally. That's not our ambition. We're excited by the growth that we've seen. We're excited by the idea of multiplication. We're excited by the idea of individuals growing spiritually. But I don't think it's any of our in our elaborate plans to grow drastically in numbers. But if we're priding ourselves on being a small church, then I think that we need to remember that the primary benefit of that small church is and should be intimacy with one another. We see throughout Romans Paul's affectionate language for the church. We also see Paul's intimate understanding of who he is in God, who he is to God in Christ, and he wants the church in Rome to know that as well. But here's what I also want us to see. Paul didn't just think that this was important for him to know, for the church he was writing to know. Flip over with me to the end of the book of Romans. And I want us to see how Paul ends his letter. How Paul ends his letter after writing what some consider to be the finest collected works of theology in church history, and reminding people of who he is to God in Christ and who they are to God in Christ. Here's how Paul ends his letter in chapter 16 with about 110 personal greetings. Paul begins in verse 16, and I'm going to read this all the way through because I want you to feel the weight of it. Romans 16, beginning verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church and century. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful for them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. I haven't practiced some of these. You'll catch on. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Paul knew the church that he was writing to so intimately. He didn't just know their names. He knows that some were the first converts in their area. He knows who's been laboring the Lord. He knows those whose mother has also been saved and is walking with the Lord. He knows every detail of these people's lives. Paul didn't just think that it was a theoretical thing to be a family of God. Paul knew every detail of these people's lives because he viewed them as family, I'm convinced. Let me ask you, if you were sent to the mission field. Just imagine for a moment. If you were sent to the mission field like Paul was, and a year or 2 years went by, and you were writing to Bethel Church, how many people could you greet like this? How many people could you say, yes, greet Jeff, who serves on the ministry council and who leads our Sunday school, and also greet June and greet June's mother, who lives nearby in Quarryville, and greet Dan and Aaron, who worship together as a family. How well do we know one another the way that Paul knew the church that he was writing to? Paul knew each of these people's names. He knew about their families. He knew their conversion story. How many people in this room could you tell me how they were saved or when they came to know Christ, or how long they'd been saved, or how many of their family members were saved? And I'm not using myself as an example, because I don't know that nearly as well as I should, I realized as I was preparing for this week. But Paul knew this church intimately. Paul wasn't just writing to a church in a particular location, even though we call it the book of Romans. Paul was writing to his friends. Paul was writing to people who he knew were called to be part of the family of God, and subsequently were called to be part of his own family. And he knew each of them, he knew each of their names, and he knew each of their stories. We should pride ourselves on being a small church, and we should pride ourselves on doing the things that small churches allow us to be capable of, like knowing one another and knowing one another's stories intimately. At a minimum, I hope that as you go out this week, you know these two things. I hope that you know who you are to God in Christ. I hope that you know you've been adopted into the family of God, and you can cry out to him as Abba Father, and that you've been named a co-heir with Christ. And at a minimum, I hope that you know the people around you have also been adopted into the family of God and are being taught to cry out to him as Abba Father and are being named co-heirs with Christ. And then, as you sit down and you think about your relationship with those in the church, well, I want you to challenge yourself to actually get to know the people around you the way that Paul knew the people around him. I'm not going to make up a number or tell you who that should be, but ask yourself, who in this church, if you were writing them a letter, who would you not be able to greet the way that Paul greeted? It's a good baseline, I think. We've been called into a family of God. It means we've been called into being a family with one another as well. And it's this family atmosphere that we are maintaining, not generating, not manufacturing, but we're maintaining because it's what we've been given. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer one last time. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for all that you've given us in Christ. We thank you for loving us enough to send him to die for us, for not withholding that from us. Thank you that we do not have to meet your righteous requirements on our own, because we never could. We thank you for your Spirit at work in us, continuing to show us our need for a Savior, continuing to show us that we can cry out to you as Abba Father, continuing to show us that when we call out to you and you hear us and you look at us with affection, and we are met with an embrace and not a shaking head or a closed fist. Lord, may we remember what it means to be part of your family. Help us to know that you've adopted us in, that we are secure, that our place in your family is secure. And help us to know that that is true of those around us as well. Help us to maintain the unity that you've given us as a church. Help us to maintain our status as a family with one another. Just as you have no plan B for us, may we not have a plan B for one another. We love you. Amen.